Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm going to say it was 15 years ago, may have been 10, but it's right in that range, that I was in Brentwood and I was in the Family Christian Bookstore, actually in Cool Springs. And I saw a book on the shelf by an author I had never heard of before, and the book was called Last Days Madness. And so I picked the book up just because of the title and started kind of thumbing through it, kind of reading through it, kind of looking at it, and found that I agreed with a lot of what the author was saying, because he was talking about, you know, the TBN style, very over the top, late great planet Earth kind of classic dispensational view. And he was saying really how wacky so much of it out there has gotten. And I agreed with that. But it was also my introduction to a man named Gary DeMar, who was the author of that book. And it was also my introduction into his approach to postmillennialism, preterism, that whole position that believes that the United States and ultimately the world will be conquered by the church, and that the world will finally succumb to obedience to the law of God. It's sometimes called dominion theology. It's sometimes called reconstructionist theology. Postmillennial reconstructionism is the view that says that we're in the millennium now. This millennium is a non-literal 1,000 years. It's just going to go on for some time. At the end of it, however long that is, once the world is brought into conformity to the law of Moses, once the society is moved by the law of Moses, the church is still under the covenant of grace. You will very frequently find postmillennial reconstructionists among the Calvinists and among Reformed folk, which Gary DeMar is. But they believe that the world is going to somehow get progressively better until the world is the kingdom, exactly, and recreated in such a form that Christ would accept it in that form. And then he would return and the new era kicks in. The age to come that Jesus spoke of would then kick in. Well, so that was my introduction to this fellow named Gary DeMar. Now, some of you may know that a month or two ago, I did the first audio Q&A for our website, because I get questions sometimes that I think it would be easier to just talk this out than to write it out. And so I was sent a video by Gary DeMar in which he was talking against classic dispensationalism, but mostly against the notion that 1,000 in Revelation 20 actually means 1,000 in any kind of literal fashion. It can't mean that. But I was really struck by the lack of support. Just, you know, he was able to just say, it isn't because it can't be. And I thought, well, that's not a real good approach to it. There's got to be more content than that. You got to put some exegesis behind this. And so my first audio Q&A is called 1,000 Means 1,000. And I took the time to look at the way the word 1,000 is used throughout the Bible, and that it's a word that has a meaning, and it always has that meaning. And so I took the time to offer exegesis and took the time to go through the pertinent texts in order to respond to Gary DeMar. Well, Gary's a pretty big-time, well-known preacher, conference speaker, certainly in the large scope of Christian thought and opinion out there, a much larger voice than I ever thought I had. Apparently, my voice is a tad larger than I thought. Over the last 3 days, Gary DeMar has made 3 10-minute videos that are his program, The Gary DeMar Show, that he does daily, and for the last 3 days, he's been responding to me. He has shown pictures of me. He's shown pictures of our sign out front, Grace Christian Assembly. He's been very cordial and been very balanced in his treatment of me, and has said several times that the only reason he's responding to me instead of so many of the other people out there who have tried to reply to him is that he thought that I made good points and that my arguments were worth responding to. So I was really enthused about this, because I thought, this is great. This is really great, because if a preterist who is really on the far opposite end of the spectrum from a premillennialist, premillennialism says Christ is coming back at some point in the future to establish a kingdom here on earth. Preterism says everything prophesied in the Bible was accomplished in 70 AD, and there's really nothing left prophetically. And so we are really on opposite ends of the eschatological spectrum. And so I thought, this is good. I've really laid out my best case for the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. Let's see what the best argument is from one of the best proponents of that view. So I'm asking you all, you can go to my blog and watch them because I've posted them all on my blog. You can link through them to YouTube if you want. But they're all up there because I do want people to hear the best argument the preterist has in response to what I've said. I got a message today from Gayla, who listened through all three of them, and she said, I don't understand anything he's saying. And I said, right, because what he's doing is, first off, he's not responding to what I said. He's responding again to classic dispensationalism, and I didn't bring any of that up. And he's dropping language that his audience would know, that folks who are not familiar with preterism wouldn't know. So he says in passing things like, you know, talk about the 1,000-year thing. Yes, but even so, this generation always means generation. It means the same thing in every verse except one, according to the dispensationalist. I didn't bring that up. I know what he's talking about. I know he's talking about Matthew 24, 34. That's a rock-solid verse as far as the preterists are concerned. Well, you may recall that last week, 2 weeks ago, I read a recent Q&A I wrote on Matthew 24, 34. It's a very answerable thing. But for him to just toss that in there and say, well, generation always means generation, except they say in one verse. Or he said, and the time statements must shortly come to pass. What about those? I didn't bring any of that up. I didn't mention any of that. But he can speak in that kind of shorthand to his audience. And I found it really interesting that he would have to go to that language, because it's almost like saying, okay, well, he does make a good argument, but hey, what about this? Which is kind of like, ignore the man behind the curtain. Just keep staring at Oz the Great and Powerful, because it's like bait and switch. It was kind of like, okay, he does make a good case. Hey, what about this over here? So I say all this to say, please go watch the videos, because they're really instructive, really informative, if you want to hear one of the leading voices in post-millennial Reconstructionism respond to our approach to the Bible. It's very, very instructive, very, very informative. So I said all that to invite you and all our internet listeners to go by my blog and listen to it. If you haven't listened to the audio Q&A, yet another thing on our website for free that you can go dial up and listen to. It'll take you an hour to listen to it, but hey, you've got an hour every once in a while, right? So, second thing, last week I misquoted a text. I know, last week I said, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets, how often I would have gathered you, but you weren't willing. And I just said it in passing because I was making the point that there is a continuum throughout the Bible of promises of regathering Israel, and that even Jesus picked up that theme and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered. But what the text actually does say is, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children, but you were not willing. And of course, among Reformed folk, that's a really big deal, because that verse is so often misquoted by people who want to argue in favor of free will. They'll say, well, Jesus said, I would have gathered you, but you weren't willing. And so their lack of willingness superseded his desire. And so the Reformed folk will be very quick to say, no, it doesn't say that. It says how often I would have gathered your children, but you weren't willing. Two different groups in that verse. So, of course, when I misquoted it that week, I got email instantaneously. As soon as it hit the web, I got people saying, hey, you misquoted that verse. Oh, dear. So I am here tonight to repent in dust and ashes. Let's read the verse itself. Go to Matthew 23.
You went off into something else. I noticed you weren't quoting that.
Right. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not? or depending on your translation, you were not willing. So the phrase that I left out in quickly quoting it, I left out several phrases. I didn't bring up the hen, I didn't bring up the chicks, and I left out the children because the emphasis I was trying to establish was the theme of regathering of Israel. And that even Jesus said, how often I would have gathered you. Well, the children phrase that I missed supports what I was saying even more dramatically because children of Israel is a very consistent phrase all the way through the Bible. The regathering of Israel is the regathering of the children of Israel. And so Jesus speaking to Jerusalem is obviously speaking to the leaders at Jerusalem and saying, how often I would have gathered your children. Well, who are the children of Jerusalem? It's the children of Israel. It's the same theme that we've seen all the way through the Bible, starting at Deuteronomy 4, which is why I brought it up last week. The promise of a regathered Israel is there in the law in Deuteronomy 4, and then all of Israel's prophets pick up that theme, and all I was trying to demonstrate was that even Jesus picked up that theme and still spoke of the gathering of Israel and said, how often I would have gathered your children as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you leaders in Jerusalem, you were not willing. And that was Jesus' condemnation of the leaders. So far from being a verse that proves free will, what it shows is human depravity. I mean, there you go. You got your Messiah right in front of you, and he's stating that he's willing to do everything the prophets have said. But you have to look at the larger context to really understand it. This is after he's gone through all of these, woe to you, you scribes and you Pharisees, because you tithe of your mint and your cumin and you neglect the weightier matters of the law. He, in this context, says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're like whitewashed sepulchers, whitewashed tombs. You're full of all dead men's bones. Woe to you because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Verse 32, fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you falls the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So that's a very big context where Jesus is saying, you leaders, you religious leaders, you're hypocrites, you're whitewashed sepulchers, you're not going to escape hell. And one of the indictments against you is, I was willing to gather your children and you were not willing. I was willing to fulfill the prophets. You didn't want to see that. You killed the prophets. You stoned the prophets. Everybody I sent to you, you killed. And then he says, therefore, you're not going to see me again, you leaders in Jerusalem. You're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Which, by the way, since we were just talking about preterism, is there any evidence that in 70 AD, Israel collectively and the leaders in Jerusalem in particular said, blessed is the name of the Lord? Is there any?
No,
but that would have to happen if preterism was accurate. There, I threw that in for free just to help you out there. Okay, I said all that because it's out there, it's on the internet, the DeMar thing, the misquotation from Matthew 23. I think we've cleared the decks now. So we can finally get into Deuteronomy 5, which is where I really want to be. Deuteronomy 5 and 6 are essentially important passages in the Old Testament. These are passages that we can't just glean over quickly. We have to really pay attention. By the way, I have to tell you about my favorite email from the last 3 weeks, because I had to reach 3 weeks back to get it. Conrad, can I tell them about your email?
Sure.
Yeah, too late now, I'm telling them. Conrad wrote to me and said that the most important thing he learned from me so far is not to speed read the Bible. That's the kind of email I like getting. Yeah, pay attention to what it says. Pay attention to the words.
Little details.
Yeah, and it's all in there on purpose. Context matters. Deuteronomy 5 is one of those passages we got to pay attention to. Deuteronomy 6 contains the quotes that Jesus quotes when he's arguing with Satan in his temptation in the wilderness. I mean, that's how important this section is. But the beginning of Deuteronomy 5 is so essential that I'm going to spend 10 or 15 minutes just kind of harping on it, because this is a place where so many people get confused. Remember the time context here. This is 38 years post Mount Sinai. So Moses has already gone up on the mountain, has already received the Ten Commandments, has gone and gotten the law, has brought the Ten Commandments and the law to Israel. He's had this law in his possession for 38 years. Now that he is talking to the second generation to come out of Egypt, now that the first generation has all been killed in the wilderness, he is now supplying his commentary on the law. Which means we have to understand Moses' commentary. We can't read Moses' commentary and then interpret his commentary. His commentary is the right, proper, appropriate Moses saying, okay, now let me explain this law thing to you. We've had it for 38 years. I was on the mountain. God explained it to me. And now you second generation, I'm here to explain it to you. And so here is his explanation of it. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing. Notice the division, the statutes and the ordinances. What did we see this past Sunday? When Paul was talking about the law, he divided it into two categories. Remember? He said the commandments and the ordinances. And I pointed out Sunday morning that he's saying there's the Ten Commandments, and then there are the ordinances, the 613 rules that make up the law. Paul didn't just make that up. That's what Moses calls it, that there are the statutes and the ordinances, which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. Read verse 2 carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. So what did the law do? It made a covenant. And unless you understand that, you're going to get confused. Now, who was the covenant between? Come on, you know, Sally, say it out loud. You're mouthing the words. It's between God and Israel. It is a covenant between God and Israel. And Moses is going to drive that point home. And if we're not as specific about it as Moses is, then we're never going to come to the conclusions that Paul comes to. You know, this past Sunday, I spent so much time talking about Christ taking the sin away and taking the law itself away, the thing that would condemn us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to its tree, read many passages from the New Testament showing how the law itself in its totality was done away with because it was superseded by the newer, better covenant. And unless you get that straight, you're going to get confused about which portions of the law still apply to the mind and the conscience and the heart of a new covenant Christian. I say, none of it. Because we are under the new covenant and we follow the commands of Christ. And here again, some of those commands look and sound just like the commands of the old covenant. Some of them don't. Some are very, very different because it's a different covenant. And so I want to really stress here that Moses, again, we saw it, what, last week, 2 weeks ago, when Moses referred to the tablets of stone as the tables of the covenant. So the Ten Commandments are the commandments of the covenant. Here Moses says it again. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. Who's that?
Abraham,
Isaac, Jacob, everybody before Sinai. He says, now he didn't make this covenant with them. That's a really important distinction. Because when people, I should back up again. In response to what I taught this Sunday about our radical freedom in Christ and the true grace that embodies the new covenant, almost immediately I received a link from a friend who wanted my response to it, R.C. Sproul teaching on the continuing value of the law in the Christian life. And he did what covenantal theology classically does, which is that he said there are three divisions of the law. Of course, you've heard this before, that there's moral, there's ceremonial, and there's civil laws. So I went and listened to, you know, several of Sproul's programs on this topic. Well, one of the things that Sproul says is that the moral law is an overarching law that all mankind has always been responsible for. You've heard that before, right? Well, you can only get away with saying that if you create these non-biblical subdivisions of the law. Only then can you say, well, there's one part of the law, the moral law, that doesn't act like the rest of the law because it's the overarching law. And then this part of the law that we call the ceremonial law, that was done away with in Christ. And then there's the civil laws, and this was part of Sproul's argument, and civil laws are good. We want civil laws. They're good. Well, I agree. Civil laws are good. It's just that that's not what the law of Sinai was talking about. The law of Sinai was not given by God so that God could say, now America is going to need some good civil laws. What he said was, this is a covenant between God and Israel. And Moses said, this covenant was not established with our fathers, which means it didn't predate Sinai. Right? Is that obvious enough? Paul picks it up and says, where there is no law, there's no breaking of the law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So the point he made was, even though men died because of Adam's sin, there was still no law for people to break. Well, then where's that overarching moral law? Where is that? So you've got Moses and you've got Paul both making the same essential argument. This is also, by the way, why Paul could write in Galatians and say that the law, which came 430 years after, did not annul the covenant made with Abraham. Moses said, the covenant was made with Abraham, not this covenant. This covenant was made with us. We Israelites are in this covenant. But when this covenant runs its course, remember that Moses already talked about there's a prophet coming, like me, to him the people will gather. I mean, he already knows that there's going to be a new gathering, and as he said in chapter 4, a different covenant. God's going to make a new agreement with Israel. So even Moses understands that the law has a period of time that is its kind of running time. But it doesn't annul the Abrahamic covenant. Moses says so, Paul says so. So we have to be distinct as they are. The Abrahamic covenant was made between Abraham and his descendants. There, that's that one. The law of Moses, the Sinai covenant, was made with the people who came out of Israel, those people. And Paul said, once Christ came, it had run its course. It's done now. Which is why Paul had to tell his audience, but that doesn't do any damage to the Abrahamic covenant.
Right. How about
you don't have to know anything about free will to know that. It's just, it's basic covenant distinction. Now, of course, when I say there are distinctions between the old and new covenant, that's the point at which people say, but that's dispensationalism. And I say, no, dispensationalism posits seven separate and distinct dispensations of time during which God deals with his people in a particular way. I don't agree with that because the Abrahamic covenant doesn't fit into the dispensational scheme. But neither does the Moses and Paul theology fit in the covenantal scheme. I don't adhere to either one of those. I'm plank of wood. There, we're back there. We got all the way back to plank of wood. Oh, I'm so happy.
Doesn't describe itself in that way.
No. Right. And that's why those systems have all got to be set aside long enough to say, what does the Bible say? And then you align your thinking and theology with what the Bible says, regardless of what hermeneutic camp that will make people try to stick you in, if that was a good sentence. You had your hand up, Devontae.
Yeah. Out of the, when Moses says, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments, which one of those would be the Ten Commandments?
Statutes would be Ten Commandments. Okay. Ordinances is what Paul called the handwriting of ordinances that was against us.
Okay.
That's all those rules, that 613 rules that good luck, you know.
Okay.
And he's going to bring it up again. You're going to see that again. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of us alive here today. That's who the covenant's between. Is that covenant then, based on Moses' commentary and definition, does that covenant have anything to do with Lawrence?
No.
Why not?
Because it
says us. See how obvious that is? He wasn't there. He's not part of that people group. And the covenant was between God and that people group. I don't know how to say it any more clearly, but that's what the Bible says. So now Moses reminds them of how the covenant was struck. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire. Okay, now we got to talk about the way the Bible uses language. He just used a plural you and says, God did this with you. However, the people God really did it with are all dead. These were all people who were under 20 when that took place. Then there's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, during which time you have to assume that more kids were born, because after all, the final census was almost equal with the first census. So all those people who died were replaced. So when Moses says to them, he made this covenant with you at Mount Horeb, many of them weren't there at Mount Horeb. So he is speaking to Israel nationally when he uses the plural you. You did this, God did this with you. Understand that? Mm-hmm. That's a really important principle, because when you get into the New Testament, Jesus frequently does that, where he speaks to Israel nationally and says, you. He did it in Matthew 23 when he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing, but you would not. He's not talking to an individual single person there. He's laying the blame at Jerusalem's feet, collectively you as a people group, which is why he would say, and your house is left desolate to you. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And at this point, he begins reciting the Ten Commandments. One of the things that Sproul said in the audio programs that I was listening to, and I thought it was kind of amusing, is he was talking about ministerial candidates at a particular school of theology where, like on the first day of a Bible class, the professor sprung a pop quiz on the class. And they were all, no, first day, I can't have a pop quiz. And he just asked them to write down the Ten Commandments in order. And I forget the exact number that R.C. said, but it was in the area of 80 to 90% failed it, just didn't know the Ten Commandments. And I couldn't help but chuckle to myself and say, yeah, but the folks at GCA have a mnemonic device that would help them remember the Ten Commandments. I won't quiz you. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 8 then, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. So far, he's reciting the Ten Commandments the same way we heard them in the book of Exodus. But hang on. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So far, just like Exodus. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do your work. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or a stranger, a sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Up until then, Moses is still reciting it the way it came from Exodus, but now he's had 38 years and he adds commentary. Listen to the commentary for why anyone should keep the Sabbath. Verse 15, "And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Does that make the Sabbath day binding on Lawrence?
Nope, not at all.
No. Who's it binding on then?
Israel.
Who were slaves in Egypt. Right? This is one of those areas, again, that when I say Sabbath keeping is not binding on the Christian conscience, that is one of the places where people do get quite upset. They do get their feathers ruffled over that one, and I do get pretty consistent email from people saying, oh, no, you know, oh, you got to keep the Sabbath. And of course, they have different versions of it. Some of them are, in fact, keeping seventh-day Sabbaths. Some are saying Sunday is the new Christian Sabbath, a completely unbiblical concept. But even then, when they say it, they're breaking the Sabbath, because if they're gathering, getting in their car and having a Saturday gathering or a Sunday gathering, they're already breaking the Sabbath. And so they have to do that fancy little exegetical dance that says, well, Christ became a curse for us, so he removed the curse, but it's still binding on us to do it. You go, why is it binding then? What's the purpose? What's the punishment? How is it binding? My argument has always been, the covenant, the Ten Commandments, Moses said, was a covenant between God and Israel. And every covenant in the Bible has a token, and the token of this covenant is Sabbath keeping. The same way that the token of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. The same way that the token of the Noahic covenant was the rainbow. There are signs, tokens that God gives with every covenant. Sabbath keeping is the token of this covenant. And so Moses can say, keep the Sabbath because you were slaves in Egypt. And because you were slaves in Egypt, God gives you a day of rest now so that you're free from that slavery to stop and remember God and worship God. So again, unless you can show some biblical exegetical evidence that the new covenant also includes the command to keep the Sabbath, and that there is some new rationale for keeping the Sabbath, because you can't go back to the law. That's not your covenant, and Moses already explained it. So you can't go there to defend it. So you've got to find something in the new covenant that defends it, and that doesn't exist. Yeah?
Remember the Presbyterian Church, they used to argue it was an eternal covenant, eternal command, Sabbath keeping, because it was mentioned in Genesis.
Right. Well, Sabbath keeping isn't mentioned in
Genesis. No, it isn't. It's just the Sabbath is mentioned. The Sabbath rest is mentioned.
Kind of, because it says that God rested on the seventh day.
Rested, yeah.
And so you have to, again, do that little exegetical dance. And it is true. Mm-hmm. It is true that when God laid out the Sabbath originally, that's brought up. Mm-hmm. There is a connection between God rested on the seventh day, and so you rest on the seventh day. Mm-hmm. But then they make the leap to, and that makes it an eternal ordinance. And because it's a creation ordinance that God laid out at creation, therefore all mankind is responsible to it. Mm-hmm. But from Adam to Moses, whoever knew about it? No one. From Adam to Moses, who was ever keeping it? There's no evidence that anybody ever did it. The ordinance is laid out at Sinai, but then it is said, you do this because you're my people. Were slaves, and because I took you out of Egypt, therefore do this. That's the motivation for doing it. So to say I'm now going to connect a direct line between God resting on the seventh day and Israel resting on the seventh day, and say because of those two things now everyone has to rest on the seventh day, you just can't prove it biblically, right? Because it's not restated in the new covenant, and there's no evidence that from Adam to Moses anybody knew it or did it. So on what basis can you say that it's, a creation ordinance?
I don't know, they just said it was.
They just said it was. Oh, well, Marilyn, I love you. Because that's the way exactly that most people do their theology, especially men in pulpits, especially men who have a ministry and books and an outreach and stuff. That's the way they do so much of their theology, is they just say it. And they, you know, they might have some clever philosophical, you know, strings they can tie together so that they can support their conclusion, but they start with the conclusion and then have to manipulate the scripture to get to that conclusion.
You kind of accept the voice of authority without thinking it through.
Say that again.
You kind of accept the voice of authority without thinking it through.
You do. Well, we all do. Right,
given.
Right. We all do, and that's something that I'm very conscious of, and I try to keep all of you and anybody on the internet, anybody who listens to me, I tell them constantly, it's nice that you love me and I appreciate it, but hold me to the Bible. And just because I'm the pastor here and you might like me, don't let me get away with making stuff up, because that happens so frequently. If you're a guy with 3,000 people, or you're Joel Osteen and you have 30,000 people, well, then you get to make stuff up. And everybody just goes, well, he would know, because most folks don't want to do theology. They want the man at the front of the room to tell them what to believe. And just tell me the minimum I need to know to get into heaven. And just give me the insurance policy that if I agree with you, I'm going to heaven. Because you're the man of God in this room, so just tell me what little I need to know and then leave me alone.
I don't
want to do work. I don't want to do theology. I'm not interested in doctrine or any of that. Just tell me the minimum I need to know and I'm good to go. And once you're the head of a church like that, you will make stuff up because you have to keep entertaining them every week to get them to come back. And you have to keep telling them some new thing and you have to keep telling, you know, so much of covenantal and Presbyterian doctrine and stuff and so much of dispensational doctrine and stuff falls under that category where learned men got creative. And the man that Tom and I were under out in California used to brag about the fact that when he was going to school, his professors used to say, you know, you're a truly creative theologian. Yeah, right? And I used to challenge that and say, yes, but show me in the Bible where we're told to be creative with the word. We're not. We're told to read it, understand it, and apply it into our lives, not to add to it, not to take away from it, to learn it, to read it, to adhere to it. In fact, before we get out of this, God's going to say, write it down, put it on your forehead, write it down and strap it to your arm. Never let these words leave you. And so much of the Word of God has left people in favor of things people just say, which is why I was so enthused by your comment that they just said it. And so we went, okay, well, he said it, so okay. I'm one of those hard-headed, iconoclastic kind of people who says, don't say it, you got to prove it. You don't get away with just saying it.
In the New Testament, it says, let no man judge you in respect to a holy day.
Absolutely. Let no man judge you in respect of a holy day or a new moon or a Sabbath.
He should be thoroughly convinced
in his own heart.
Mind.
Right.
So if you've got a mind to do that, okay.
Yes. Each one should be thoroughly convinced in his own mind because Paul's audience was both Jew and Gentile. And so he understood that among some of the Jews, it was going to be hard for them to let go of that yet. And so he left open that matter of conscience where every man would be convinced in his own heart. But then among the Gentiles who would have the Judaizers saying, you got to keep these rules, he said, but don't let any man put that on your conscience about keeping a new moon or a Sabbath or a holy day. So the New Testament's clear. The Old Testament's clear. Anything else is just people saying stuff. Yes, sir, you've been very patient. Yes.
I was going to say it's pretty cut and dry. The only argument that's left is people say that, well, the church is Israel. You know, if you want to be them, then you know you have to.
Right.
That's like the only argument that's really left.
The only argument is, well, then the church is Israel. Yeah. Right. Which is why if you go to our website and you go to the read section, I have a book on there I wrote called Is the Church Israel? See, I'm actually familiar with all these arguments. I actually know where they're going to come at me from. And I've responded and responded and responded because I understand the arguments, because I think you need to know the arguments so that you're prepared to have the discussion. But again, there's nowhere in the New Testament anywhere where Israel's referred to as the church or the church is called Israel.
Yeah.
Just doesn't exist. Okay? That was fun. That was a good diversion. How did we get there? And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. If you're not in that people group, you're not commanded to do it. Is that obvious enough?
It's obvious.
Okay.
But that also replied to their descendants.
Absolutely. Until there was a generation of people who were not under the law, the law stood.
Until the new covenant.
Until the new covenant, precisely. You have perfectly encapsulated my theology, Gladys.
Okay, well, I've got it out of the same book.
Verse 16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And there are the Ten Commandments restated. But notice out of all of them, he added commentary to one of them. He made the Sabbath rule very clear. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain in the midst of the fire, of cloud and of thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone, and he gave them to me. And it came about when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and all your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says, then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when he spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Look at verse 29. Fascinating. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it would be well with them and their sons forever. Does that sound like God just expressed a will, a desire of his? Oh, that these people had the heart to keep my commandments so that it would go well with them. This is the same God who already said, now when you break my commandments, I'm going to punish you and I'm going to scatter you. And then in the place where you're scattered, I'm going to come and get you and I'm going to gather you and I'm going to bring you back to this thing. He already knows what they're going to do. And yet the same God who promises that he's going to take out their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh, the same God who's responsible for what Paul calls the circumcision of the heart, that same God says, oh, that you had a heart like that. Why don't they have a heart like that? He didn't give it to them. That's really hard to conceive of. That, again, is one of these real sovereign moments where God expresses the, how I wish you had a heart like this. And then says, and I know you don't have a heart like that. And I'm not going to give you a heart like that. And I'm going to tell you to keep my commands and it'll go well with you. Fully knowing that you're not going to keep my commands and it's going to go bad with you. And nevertheless, oh, how I wish you had a heart like that. Now, of course, we as Reformed people, we as Calvinists, we say that repentance is a gift from God. We say it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. You will never repent unless God puts his Spirit in you. You recognize your own sinfulness. You recognize your need for a Savior, and you repent. And Paul speaks of repentance as a gift and says that we go and we preach to people and that we even go to brothers who are found in a fault. Peradventure, God will grant them repentance. Repentance is always spoken of as something that God gifts to people. And yet, God would say that he wills that all men everywhere would repent, even though God has to give you repentance. Because God can say, I'm so right and so holy and so just that I do demand men everywhere to repent, knowing that they won't, because they can't, knowing that they won't unless he gives it to them. He can say, oh, that you had a heart like this, knowing all the while that they don't, and that the only way they're going to get it is if he gives it to them. See, this is a consistent way that God works. This tells us a lot about the character of God and God's actions, how God is. God can express what he wants. All men to repent, they would have a heart like this, that men would have faith, even to the point of that men would honor my son. And then leave men to themselves so that they discover they can't do it. And then the only place to get what God requires from you is to go to him. You're without any other choice.
He has to come to you.
He has to come to you in the end, because you're not going to repent and you're not going to have a heart like that. And you are going to run and hide. And he's the cure. That's my point. He's the solution. He's the only one who can give you the thing he demands. Now, one of the things he demands from you is absolute, complete, total righteousness. Jesus walked around saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to see it unless you're more righteous than the people who are trying to be righteous. The scribes and the Pharisees were trying to keep the law in order to be justified, and Jesus said, they're not good enough, and you're not good enough because you're not as good as them. You have to exceed them or there's no way. And so yet again, God can demand righteousness. Our problem is we don't have any righteousness. So what's the cure? Yeah, he has to give it, his righteousness. He has to give us his righteousness. He has to impute it to us. He has to put it on our account. Only then can we repent. Only then will we have faith. Only then will we have eternal life in us. It's all what he grants. I have been saying for years, everything that God requires for salvation, God must provide. Everything that he requires, he has to give to you. Left to yourself, you just don't have any of it. So then, of course, the question becomes, well, then who does he give it to? Yeah, his people, his elect, whoever he chooses, whoever he chooses. He's sitting on his throne doing whatever he pleases, and he gives that righteousness, and he gives that new heart, and he gives repentance. He gives all of that to whoever he wants. My point is this. Nothing that we say from a Reformed Calvinistic point of view isn't here in the Old Testament. Same God working the exact same way. Here's God saying, oh, that they had that heart. And then he's going to say later, someday I'll give you that heart. It's remarkable. Verse 29 again, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it will be well with them and with their sons forever. Go say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and statutes. See that phrase, Devante? That answers the question you asked earlier. That I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, and they may observe them in the land which I shall give them to possess. Verse 32, Moses is now speaking to the crowd. He's no longer reciting God. He says, so you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left, which is very much like what you just quoted. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it will be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. This is Moses' hope and command for these people. Go keep this covenant. We will start in chapter 6 next week. If you thought chapter 5 was interesting, and I hope you did, chapter 6 is equally interesting because it contains the commandment that is the one Jesus cited when he was asked, what's the great command? Now, Moses in chapter 5 just recited the Ten Commandments. And the Pharisees come to him and say, now, which is the great commandment? And they're expecting one of the ten. He goes completely outside of what we call chapter 5, leaps into chapter 6, and cuts out a piece that they're not even expecting, and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength. That's the great commandment. So again, that shows that he was not rubber stamping the old covenant. He was establishing a new covenant and saying, in my new covenant, let me tell you what the great command is. New commandments, new covenant. Yes, sir.
Convenient truth. There's nothing in the Bible I can see that repeals the requirement that you have to stone to death someone who breaks the Sabbath.
Right.
So you have to stone them to death.
Right. They would say that the stoning was the curse of the law, and that the curse of the law was done away with in Christ.
I'm sorry, I don't find that.
No, nobody finds it. If you found it, you'd be the first.
It's reading the white spaces again.
It's reading the white spaces between all those black letters that just get in the way. Yeah. So, yeah, if we're going to pay attention to what the Bible says, then we got to go with what the Bible says, right?
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.